Let's take our Bibles and go this morning to Acts 24, all right? Acts 24. At every intention of every service in the month of December to go and look into the original Christmas story, if you will, of the birth of our Savior. But I cannot get away from the book of Acts, and especially here in Acts 24. We'll finish this up today, this chapter that is, as we come here, all right? As we come to Acts 24, we need to keep in mind what has taken place thus far in the life of Paul, this great apostle, great preacher, great missionary, great evangelist. Keep in mind what has taken place thus far as he's come back to his beloved city of Jerusalem. And he's been received by the brethren with open arms. And Paul has reported back to them the great things God has done overseas across the pond in the Gentile cities, that of Ephesus and other places, of the many people that have heard the gospel, have trusted Christ as their Savior, and churches have been planted by the dozens. And they rejoiced at what God was doing. But as the news came, traveled fast there in Jerusalem, of the news of Paul's return, there were some others who were not so joyful in their receiving of him. The legalistic Jews were actually very hostile. They heard that Paul was back in town. They heard he was at the temple. They came and rushed to the temple, apprehended him, and actually began to beat the man. And made a great commotion among the people in the city and caused the city to be moved against Paul. Caused an uproar against Paul. And so, the Roman leadership of that area, because Jerusalem at this moment, they were under the rule of Rome, alright? So the Roman leadership of the area, hearing of the commotion going on, came down immediately to find out what's the reason for it. And as the chief captain came and was asking questions of the commotion, and he could not find a suitable answer, he apprehended Paul himself to take him back to the palace and to interrogate him there. But as Paul was in the jail, and it seemed like he was all by himself, when it seemed as if no one cared for him, it seemed as if the Jews were against him, as if the Romans were against him, and it seems that his brethren had left him alone. The Bible says that in the jail cell that night that the Lord stood with him and said unto him, Paul, as you have been a testimony and witness here in Jerusalem, you will also go to Rome and do the same. Paraphrasing there. But in the midst of his darkest moment at that time, the Lord was standing with him and giving him his presence and giving him his promises that he's not going to die. It's not over, Paul. You've got to go forward. I've got much more work for you to do. And so that settled Paul. And listen, in your nighttime season of life, can I encourage you? Let the presence and promises of God settle you. Let it calm your heart. Let it ease your anxiety as you rest on Him and rest on His promises. All right? Will you do that? It'll help you. It'll help you. So that's what Paul was doing. And so Paul went to sleep. And the next day, there were some men outside the city gates. They were Jews, of course. They were making a plan and an oath to take Paul's life. Four before the of them made an oath they would not eat nor drink anything until they've killed Paul. Well, this news quickly traveled to the ears of the chief captain. And so he told the two centurions to gather 470 men and take Paul safe unto Felix, to Antipatris. And they did. So an army prepared for war took this man Paul unto Antipatris, unto Felix. And as we looked at last Sunday at this, Paul was brought before Felix. And it's like a courtroom scene. And Felix was the judge. And the prosecuting attorney and the prosecute people were the Jews. And Tertullus, remember him? What a name. But he was the orator, or I kind of picture him as the lawyer. Well, he made his case against Paul, but Paul was able to defend himself. It was the people versus Paul. And Paul made a statement in that moment. And it said this, that he had a conscience void of offense. Well, Paul was the only one in that moment, in that courtroom, that could say such a phrase, and it'd be true. Because Tertullus, I mean, after all, he was a lawyer, right? He was a liar, he was a schemer, he was a lawyer. Okay, yes, I know there's some good lawyers, but not all of them, all right? He would have been a bad one. He'd been a good, bad one. Good at his job, had a bad one. He's a liar, schemer. The Jews, they've been trying to kill Paul for a long time. They've lied against him, conspired against him. Felix himself, he was a ruler of the Romans, but he was, again, a liar, a schemer, a man who would do anything to gain political power in a region. And even if that meant kill somebody, he would do it. So the only person in this courtroom that day that could say, I have a good conscience or a conscience void of offense is Paul. And I truly believe when he made that statement in that courtroom that day, Felix took note. And it cut right to the heart of Felix. And Felix wanted to know more. How can a man like Paul, who has the history that he's had of making havoc of the church, he was just like these Jews who were prosecuting him, making havoc of the church, hauling people off to prison, having people killed. He's just like them. But how can he stand up in this courtroom this day and say and have an offense or a conscience void of offense? How can he do that? So I really believe that really cut to his heart, because as we're going to read here in just a moment, Felix wants a one-on-one, if you will, with Paul himself. So let's jump right into it in our text in Acts chapter 24. And we're going to jump right into our text here. And we're going to begin in verse number 22. All right? Acts 24. And look at verse number 22. All right? The Bible says this: "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. And said, When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him." Just real quick, stop here for a moment. This is amazing. This is God protecting Paul in a big way. You know what God has just done? Yes, I know Felix made this command, but God is doing this, all right? You know what God has just done for Paul? He has given him a personal bodyguard, a centurion, a bad to the bone Roman soldier. You don't mess with him. All right? You don't mess with him. This is his personal bodyguard. And he's at liberty, meaning he's not chained up in the prison like he has been in Philippi and other places. No, he might be chained to this guard, a centurion, maybe, but he has liberty to walk about. He has liberty to meet with his acquaintances like that of Timothy or Luke or others, right? He has liberty to minister. He's doing everything he wants to do, and he has an armed bodyguard the whole time. Hey, look, only God can do that, all right? It's just amazing. Anyway, let's read on. Verse number 24. "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. I will call. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener." Oftener is a redneck term for often. All right, but anyway. "And communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." So in this moment, I want to focus in on the meeting that Paul has with Felix. So let's look at Felix and Paul here at the end of this chapter. All right. So number one, what I'd like to see from this text and from this meeting is this. Number one, Felix's comprehension. Felix's comprehension. What I mean by this is this. Felix, he knew of those of, as he said, the way. Now remember, this is how they refer to believers many times in the first century, those of the way. Yes, they did call them Christians at first at Antioch, right? But they also refer to them many times as those of the way. Why? Because Jesus is the way, right? And so that's how they refer to them. So it says he knew about those of the way. Felix was very acquainted with the way. So that tells me that Felix, he knew about Jesus. He at least heard about his earthly ministry in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. He at least heard about his ministry of the miracles and of the messages he had preached. No doubt he had heard about the suffering that Jesus endured, even there in Jerusalem, by the Romans and by the Jews. No doubt he had heard about the beating. No doubt he had heard about the crucifixion. No doubt he had heard about the burial. And no doubt he had heard about the Jesus' resurrection. Though many of them refer to it as rumors, by the way, they're not rumors. It's absolutely fact and true. Jesus is alive today, amen. But they refer to them as rumors. No doubt he had heard about them. He was acquainted with those of the way, knowing about these things. Because listen, as a ruler, as a governor in Jerusalem, you can't just be a governor and not know what's going on. Especially at big events such as what Christ had done. So he had knew. He had known what had taken place in the not so distant past. Felix, he knew. Even the Bible says, look at verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Felix had perfect knowledge of that way, meaning he was well acquainted with these Christians and what they believed. But the question I had to ask is, how did he know? I mean, how did he know and become so acquainted in the more perfect way of knowing about the way? Well, again, he was a Roman leader in that area, and he knew much of the dealings of the Jews and the Romans, of course, being a leader. But I believe also this is one of the reasons he could have known. Verse 24. After certain days when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess. You see, I think that could be very well the reason he knew of those and is acquainted of those of the way. Because his wife, Drusilla, was a Jewish lady. And no doubt, Drusilla kept in contact with her own people back in Jerusalem. And as she was the wife of Felix, she would report back to him. It's almost kind of what I'm seeing here is she's like a spy for Felix. Again, he's a scoundrel. He would use his own wife for political gain, you know? He would. That's how he became so accustomed or acquainted with those of the way. But nonetheless, Felix had a great understanding of Christianity. He had great comprehension of the believers and their faith. He understood. He had a head knowledge about Christianity. And Felix and Drusilla, listen, they knew. Felix knew. He understood. He understood. Listen, he had a head knowledge, but what he was missing was the heart knowledge. All right? So, what else I'd like to see here, not only did you see Philip's comprehension, but number two, I want to see this. Here's what happened. He had a comprehension, but Paul's exhortation. Paul's exhortation. So, Paul was called to stand before Felix and Drusilla. And this would have been a great opportunity for this man, for Paul that is, to stand before the leader of the land, to stand before the man who has the great power to either set you free or to take your life. And I wonder, as I was looking at this and thinking about it, I wonder, what would we do if we had such a great opportunity to stand before a leader of the land? What would we do in that moment? Yes, you are in shackles, or at least apprehended. You have some freedom to move about. But you are incarcerated somehow, right? Would you plead for your life, plead for your freedom? What would we do? Although we don't know exactly what we do know exactly what Paul did. And Paul, in this moment here, he stood boldly and preached unto Felix Jesus. You see, Paul makes a statement in Philippians chapter 1 that I find very interesting. And as you compare the statement in Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read in a moment, to this passage of Scripture in Acts 24, it makes a lot of sense. But Philippians chapter 1 says this. Philippians 1, verse number 12. But I wish you to understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, meaning my incarceration, my arrests, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So at this moment, the beatings, the arrests that Paul has endured has led him to this great opportunity to be in the palace and to preach unto him, unto Felix, the gospel. So things that have happened unto him have happened out for the furtherance of the gospel, for this great opportunity. And listen, he was going to take advantage of this great opportunity. So what does he do? What is his exhortation? What's all involved in his preaching or his message as he stands before Felix? All right, glad you asked. Number one, here's point number one of his message. He reasoned of him. Look at it in verse number 25. And as he reasoned of, here's point number one of his message, righteousness. Now, as Paul was preaching a message to Felix and his wife Drusilla, he was letting them know that their self-righteousness is not good enough. Their goodness was not good enough to satisfy a holy God. Their goodness was not good enough to access heaven. No, they needed more than that. They needed more than that. They needed the righteousness of Christ. And I can't help but believe in this moment that Paul, as he was preaching, would have referenced certain scriptures like that of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through 26. Yes, we understand he wrote those to the church at Rome, but no doubt it was still in his heart and mind before he wrote them. Listen, here's what he said. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 26, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." I believe Paul would have let them know that, listen, you need righteousness, but you don't have it. You may be the governor of this great land, but it don't make you righteous. You may have married a Jewish lady, but that don't make you righteous. You need the righteousness of Christ. Your righteousness that you have is not right enough. Your goodness that you have is not good enough. Listen, you need the righteousness of God. You're not good enough. And I want you to know, folks, good people don't go to heaven anyway. Forgiven people do. And this is exactly what Felix needed and Jerusalem needed. They needed forgiveness. Salvation is a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not a reward for good behavior. It's a gift. And they needed this. They needed the righteousness of Christ. This is what they needed. They needed to be forgiven. They needed to accept God's free gift of salvation. And that salvation is obtained through grace, by grace, through faith alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Alone in Christ. And Him alone. And Paul is letting them know in this message, look, you need righteousness, but it ain't yours. It's the righteousness of Christ. And through faith in His blood that He shed for you. You need Jesus. So His first point was this. You need righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ that you need. And He freely offers it to whosoever shall call upon Him. You need Him. And then in number two in his message, he preached on this. Look at verse 25 again. And reason of righteousness, temperance. Alright, what is temperance? Okay. Temperance is simply defined as this. Self-control. Now, it may seem really odd for Paul to preach on temperance or self-control, especially to Felix and Jerusalem at this moment. But you've got to understand who they were. Felix and Jerusalem, they were a couple who knew nothing of self-control, but knew everything of self-indulgence, you see. That's who they were. This couple, they, like Jerusalem herself, she's a young lady who had run away from her betrothed husband in order to marry Felix. She was a woman. History says in this moment she was probably in her late teens, okay? But she was a young lady who was full of passion, but not in a good way. She was that kind of lady. Self-indulging. Caring nothing but about herself. And doing anything she wanted. Again, Felix was the same way. Felix was a man who was full of self-indulgence and sin. He would not hesitate to lie, to cheat, to steal, or murder. If that meant that he, politically, would be lifted up above others, if he lift himself up politically, he would do it. No matter what it meant to get rid of his enemies, he would do it. A man who has self-indulgence and had no self-control at all. So temperance is something they really knew nothing about, at least practically in their life, because their life was full of immorality and it was loose. They may try to hide it from others. May not know what goes behind closed doors there in that palace. But God knew. God knows. Look, people may not know what you do behind closed doors. Don't you understand something God does? God knows. And God knew here in this moment too with Felix in Jerusalem, knew their immorality and knew their sin. He knew. And by the way, this sin, it must be paid for. It must be this. It must be judged. It must be. It has to be. It has to be paid for. It has to be held into accountability. It has to. Listen, the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18 and verse number 20. The wages of sin is death. It has to be paid for. It has to be judged. And I believe that's why Paul went from preaching on righteousness and temperance, and he says this again in verse 25, and judgment to come. Now, I don't know exactly which portion of Scripture Paul may have referenced in his message when talking about the judgment to come. Maybe he could have referenced something like he did back in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, when Paul was looking at the Greek philosophers and said these words, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man meaning Jesus, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Maybe he used a reference of the message that he was preaching to Felix. Maybe he was thinking back to a message that he had heard, no doubt, of Jesus preaching in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, as Jesus preached the message on the rich man and Lazarus. And by the way, in that message, as he was preaching, it was a historical account. He was not using a parable in that moment, as some people want you to believe. No, he was talking a historical account about a rich man and about a man named Lazarus. It was not a parable. In parables, Jesus would never use first names. In parables, Jesus normally would start out saying this, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," but here it's not. He just simply says, "And there was a certain rich man." So maybe Paul was thinking back to that moment of that judgment of hell, as Jesus preached on it in Luke 16. And maybe he used the references where it talked about the rich man being in hell and being in torments, or being in hell and talking about how he's thirsting just for a drop of water, and saying that would quench his thirst, a drop of water. Look, I've been really thirsty my lifetime, but a drop of water quenched nothing. He talked about the torments, the drop of water, send Lazarus. Maybe he talked about that historical account as Jesus even preached upon it. Maybe he used a reference of that of coming wrath that he wrote about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Maybe he quoted that verse. Maybe he said that verse or something along the lines of it. And when he said, we got to the end of it, when he says, "Those that hold the truth in unrighteousness, the wrath of God will fall upon them." Because at this moment, understand, Felix was acquainted with those of the way. He knew about it. He knew the truth. He's holding it in unrighteousness, and God's wrath will fall upon him. Maybe that's what gripped his heart. Maybe that's what convicted him as he reasoned of him of judgment to come. Or maybe Paul referenced the coming great white throne judgment that will be for all unbelievers. Now I understand in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the human penman of this book is John, the Apostle. I understand that. But I also understand, as I read in other epistles of Paul, that Paul had a great understanding of the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers. And so if he knew of the judgment seat that was to come, surely he knew of the great white throne judgment that would come as well. So maybe he reasoned of him of that judgment to come. It could be. He could have said something along the lines of Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." You see, he was talking about a great white throne, and Felix, being a man who was a ruler, had a throne of his own. He understood about a power and understood about authority. He understood these things. But as he who sat upon the great white throne, and from his face, the one sitting upon that throne, the Bible says that the earth and heaven has fled away. There's nothing there. So the great white throne is sitting upon nothing. Where? Yes. In outer space somewhere. I don't know. Upon nothing. "And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, and stand before God," as Revelation goes on to say. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea giveth the dead which were in it. Death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now listen real quick on this. When it says they were judged according to their works, this is not for their works to get into heaven or not. Listen, that's been decided before they ever reach the great white throne judgment. Understand? Everyone that goes to the great white throne judgment, there is no hope of heaven for them. It's already gone. That decision has been made before you ever close your eyes in death, whether you receive Christ or not. Everyone that's here in this line at the great white throne judgment, these are the ones, their fate has been sealed. But when it says that they are being judged by their works, it's not to get into heaven or not, but it's this. I believe it's really the severity of their punishment, you see. Tell me, who do you think would deserve more punishment? Someone who knows more about the truth of the gospel or someone who knows less? Who deserves more punishment? The one who knows more. Felix, who was acquainted of those of the way. He had such truth, such light in his life, but he's rejected it time and time again. Do you think he deserves more or less punishment? Of course, we'd all say more. So it's that. I think it's the severity of the punishment. All right, let's read on. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. However, and whichever references Paul was using, he was reasoning with this man, a great ruler of judgment to come. It was coming. It was coming. And I can imagine Paul looking eyeball to eyeball with Felix and with great bold humility, if I can say it that way, with bold humility, looking at him eyeball to eyeball and saying, listen, Felix, Jesus can be your Savior today or He can be your judge tomorrow. Which one do you want? I can picture him saying that. And after hearing such a message from the lips of Paul, personally, we see how Felix responded. So, Felix's comprehension, we see Paul's exhortation, and third, then we see Felix's trepidation. After hearing the righteousness that's only found in Christ and Him alone, after hearing of his sin, of his self-indulgence, he has no self-control, after hearing the judgment that would come upon his sin, because all sin must be judged, what did Felix do? Well, he did this first. Look at it, verse number 25. As your reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Tremble here means to be frightened, to be set in fear, to be absolutely terrified, scared to death. You know, it's interesting to note that Roman leaders, they really prided themselves on the ability to be very stoical and restrain their emotions under any and all circumstances. They would train their soldiers, no emotion, no emotion, no emotion. They would train their political leaders, no emotion, no emotion. They pride themselves on controlling it, but here, right here, with strong conviction from God Almighty, it gripped the very heart of Felix, and Felix could not hide his emotion. So picture in your mind with me, as he hears this message and begins to tremble, your heart rate begins, your rate of your breathing increases, and so does your heart rate. The blood vessels begin to constrict in his body, and the central blood vessels around his vital organs begin to dilate, to flood the organs with oxygen and nutrients that they need, and the muscles are pumped with blood, ready to react. This is that fight or flight kind of response, all right? His pupils at this moment begin to dilate. His muscles become tighter, causing goosebumps, and this, as they become tighter, they cause his muscles to shake because he's so scared to death. He is put in absolute fear of the coming judgment of God. Listen, the Bible says in Jude 22 and 23, that some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So I picture this man, Felix, at this moment, absolutely scared to death at the truth that he has neglected, at the truth he has rejected, that he has heard, and he's literally shaken in his boots. There was a preacher of yesteryear by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And he lived from 1703 to 1758. But he was a preacher, a pastor, and considered by many a revivalist. And he ministered in the New England area of the U.S. for many years. And there's a message, certain message that he preached during that time that is a famous message by him. Many people, even today in the 21st century, but still read it and still study it. But that title of that message that he preached that day is this: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe you've heard of it. But it is said at that time when he preached that message that Mr. Edwards, He did not take his eyes off his manuscript, meaning he was glued, read word for word of his message, of his sermon. It is also said that as he read the message word for word from the manuscript, he did so with his back turned to the congregation. Now, if you take public speaking classes, they don't teach you that. It's actually quite the opposite. You make eye contact, you wave your hand, that way. You look at people, you have notes, fine, but don't stick to them 24/7 on it. You look at folks, make eye contact. They don't teach you that in public speaking class. But this time, that's what he was doing. You see, Jonathan Edwards was a man who walked with God. He was so full of the Holy Spirit of God that as he preached this message, it is said that the congregants, that the people, as they were learning of the judgment to come, that those that were in the congregation gripped the back of the pews with all their strength. And many of them even wrapped themselves around and gripped the pillars of the church for fear of slipping off into hell, because the judgment to come so gripped their heart. They're so terrified. They're so terrified. They got a glimpse of the coming judgment in the light of their sin and the light of God's holiness. They trembled with fear. And many that day called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. Again, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Understanding judgment, listen, it is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. And here, Felix knew how fearful it was, and he trembled. And as I see him knowing the truth, Felix this is, in our text, having knowledge of the truth, and seeing him under great conviction, I mean, literally seeing him tremble. You would think that Felix was on the very verge of getting saved. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said to the Jews who knew the truth of the Scripture when Jesus looked at him and said, in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." He wasn't far. All he needed to do at this moment was to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But what did Felix do as he trembled in fear? He did this. Look at it, verse 25. "As he reasoned righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" As he's trembling, what did he do in his response to the message? He procrastinated. He put it off. And no doubt this is some of the saddest words Paul ever heard with his ears in verse 25 when he said, when Felix says, "When I have a convenient season. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It's terrible, isn't it? To me, as a preacher, as a believer, as a Christian, and I see this, it's just so downright sad seeing a man who sees the light yet remains in darkness. Seeing a man who knows the truth but wants to remain in his error. Paul had diagnosed the cause, offered up a remedy, and it was up to Felix to receive it. But Felix said no. Felix's mind was enlightened. His heart was stirred to no end. And all he had to do was yield, but he wouldn't do it. Right here, at this moment, in this text, Felix was so had a head full of information about Christ and a heart full of fear. We would not obey the truth. And it's absolutely, terrifyingly, to me, sad. Because as I see this in Felix, look, I've seen it with my own eyes personally as well and in individuals. I remember a man some time ago as I was witnessing to him and telling him, look, of the righteousness that's in Christ, of what Jesus has done for him, how he came to save him, how he loves him, how he died for him, how he bled for him, how he was buried for him, and how he rose again from the grave for him, how he's alive, and he needs to call upon Christ. He needs the Lord. As I was explaining this to him, he said, "Man, that's what I need. I need that." I said, "Yeah, you do. Let's pray. You need to ask Christ right now to save you. You can do that. There's no magical words. You can pray from your heart. You pray. You ask Him." He said, "But not yet." I'm like, "What? Not yet? What are you talking about?" Let's go through it again. "All right, you do know this. You do know this. You do know this. You know it." He's over there. "Yes, I understand. I believe it truly. I do. I get it. And I know I need it." what's the problem? He said, not yet. I said, why not yet? He said, if I do this, I'm going to lose my girlfriend. I'm like, dude, I will not go to hell for anybody, especially a girlfriend, all right? He's like, I'm going to lose her if I do. I'm like, man, do you not understand what you're missing? He said, not yet. I've never seen him since. I don't know where he is. He was on the very verge, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God. He said, not yet. Too many people have done that down through the years. They procrastinated, put it off. They said, not yet. It's absolutely terrifying to me to see that. Again, it kind of reminds me of what Christ said in John chapter 5, verse number 40, again, to the Jews there he was speaking to, and he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Crazy, isn't it? That's where Felix was. He would not come to Christ, but instead he rejected. So we see Felix's comprehension, Paul's exhortation. Man, Felix's trepidation, he was absolutely terrified. But what did we see again, lastly, about Paul? This is a meeting between Paul and Felix, and it's really interesting. But what do we see here? Well, last I want to see this, Paul's progression. You see, as you witness to someone, they're on the very verge of getting saved, you can see it. You can see it all over the bodies. They're literally trembling. And they say no. As a believer, as a Christian, as a preacher, you have a tendency to get discouraged. You have a tendency to say, good night, forget you then, I'm going somewhere else, you know. Doesn't the Bible say shake off the dust off your boots or something like that somewhere in Scripture? You have the tendency to do that. But we don't see that of Paul. No, we see his progression. And what I mean by that is this. He continued. Yes, he continued preaching the gospel, of course, to people, but he continued with Felix. He continued with this man who continued to reject. He continued to give him the message of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Look at it with me in verse 26, all right? When he said, I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul. Maybe thinking Paul could give him some ransom money to release him kind of thing, all right? That he might loose him. Wherefore, he, that's Felix, sent for him, that's Paul, the oftener, and communed with him. So this tells me that over time, Felix would call for Paul and commune with him, talk with him, speak with him. And no doubt, being the man who Paul is, spoke to Felix again about being saved, about those of the way, about the faith in Christ more excellently. He didn't stop. He continued on telling him about the Lord. And it seems like he did this for 2 more years. Look at verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So for 2 years. For 2 years, he just continued on. Just continued on. Though he was rejected, he continued on. Listen, folks, listen. We will be turned down from time to time. Folks will say, as you give out the gospel, they'll say time and time again, not yet. Or not today. Or maybe someday. Maybe someday I'll come to church. Maybe someday I'll get saved. And I know those answers are not the answers you want to hear. But don't let those answers stop you from continuing on telling them about Christ. Continuing on inviting them to church. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it discourage you. But let it continue on. Continue to pray. Continue to preach. Continue to give. Continue to witness. Continue to be faithful. Just continue. 1 Corinthians 4:2 is still in the book. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Look, just continue. Now, as we finish up Acts 24, I don't know exactly what happened to Felix. I don't know if he ever got saved, but if he died without Christ and went to hell, he did not go to hell being unwarned of the judgment to come. So, let me ask you this morning. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you here this morning and like Felix, your heart's beating pretty quick. You're breathing pretty fast. You're all but trembling. Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that judgment must be upon your sin, also knowing that that judgment has been paid through the body of Jesus Christ and life has been offered through His resurrection. And all you need to do is call upon His name to save you. Are you like Felix today? But please don't be this way like Felix and say, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. It sounds really good. I know I need Him, but not yet. Listen, Felix was looking for a convenient season. But the only convenient season for an unsaved person to get saved is now. Now. The Bible does not say today is the day of salvation. No, it says now is the day of salvation. Can I read it to you? The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul pointing out, it's not tomorrow. It's not down the week. No, it's now. Why? Because as James encourages, James 4:14, whereas you know not what should be on the morrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You know what's going to happen. He goes on to say, your life is but a vapor. Appears for a little time, vanishes away. That is why the convenient season for you to get saved is now. That is the most convenient time. So are you here? You don't know Him. You're not saved. That time is now.